The message today is the last one on the amazing servant passages in the book of Isaiah, which was written around, 600, well, at least delivered in around 600 B.C. And the servant passages give a detailed account of the ministry and crucifixion of Jesus Christ 600 years before he came, which is pretty amazing, right? Pretty amazing. So we're looking at the last six verses of Isaiah 53, which sequentially describe the coming death, burial, resurrection, and victory of Jesus and what that will mean for us. So the remainder of Isaiah 53 is just a reminder, rather, that Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other passage in the Old Testament as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So again, we're talking about supernatural stuff here. That's pretty amazing stuff. Let's read those verses. Maybe we can read them alternately. I haven't done that for a while. I'll read verse 7 and you read verse 8, etc. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Amen. I should have mentioned, too, that Audrey's not going to be sharing again today because she's sort of prepping for the women's retreat. So she's asked me to do the last couple of sermons, which I have done, just so you're aware of that, because she's a pretty good speaker, pretty good communicator, right? And I know you're disappointed that I'm doing the whole thing, but okay. That's okay. Anyhow, here the Spirit of God is giving us a clear vision to the prophet Isaiah of what actually will happen sequentially when the Jewish Messiah called my servant will come to die for the sins of humanity. Let's take a look at this sequentially, what happened. Number one, first of all, the servant will calmly receive injustice. It says in verses 7 to 8, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? Who said, this is not fair, this is not right, what's going on here? Nobody protested. Oppressive judgment suggests an unfair trial. And of course, when Jesus came and was on his the last 24 hours, the first thing that happened was an unfair trial, right? He was before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He was before, eventually, Pilate. And the whole thing was, there was nothing he'd done wrong. And the whole thing was just unfair. Completely unjust. And as Jesus interacted before Pilate, Pilate was amazed because usually people are either scared to death and, oh, no, no, please help me. Or they're just really defiant. Oh, yeah, well, God's going to get you anyhow. But here was someone who was totally innocent, and yet very calm, very strong. Just answered when he had to. Just, it unnerved Pilate. He knew he was innocent. It unnerved him. And even his wife had this dream. He says, I had this dream about this guy. He says, I don't know, this is bad medicine. We better not deal with this. And Pilate wanted to set him free. He's the one that condemned him in the end. But he's the only one that wanted to set him free, it seems. But he finally said, the Jewish people said, no. The organization, the people said, look, if you let this him free, that means you're no friend of Caesar. And that freaked Pilate out right away. Of course, oh, yikes. What am I going to do? So he got some water and washed his hands. Remember that? I'm innocent of this. This is your choice. It's not mine. This is wrong. And then he condemned him to death. And You know, it's an interesting thing that we're told in scriptures that the way that Jesus responded to unfair treatment is very important for us as Christians and the way we live. And we're told that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. I think that's the next one there. There we are. It says, to this you were called. Peter says, to this you were called. And here's the context. He says, if you're working for someone and they're treating you unjustly and, you know, our natural response is to get angry and get back at them and stuff. He says, don't be that way. Sometimes life is unfair. Sometimes you will be treated unfairly. Would you agree with that? Not only sometimes, a lot of times. He says, look at Jesus. To this you were called. You will always experience that because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 9, word for word, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was totally innocent. And then he says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. That's from Isaiah 53, 7. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So here's Jesus, God in the flesh, but still a human being. Why did he have this strength and calmness in the face of this unjust treatment? Why did he have that peace in his heart? Because, it says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He knew there was an ultimate judge beyond any judge in this world, beyond any treatment that we receive in this world. He knew there was someone who was ultimate and bigger and higher, and that was God, right? And he says, I'm just going to trust him. It's all in God's hands. And Peter says, look at that. That is a challenge for us. It's a challenge. Would you agree that's a challenge for us? It is. We don't react well to unjust treatment, to criticisms, and to unfair things happening. We don't react well at all to it. None of us do. I remember the story of a Chinese brother, a Christian, in the 1930s in China. His name is Watchman Nee. Some of you may know his name. He's written a lot of books. And he told the story of once where he was in front of a congregation and one of the believers did, maybe he was jealous, I don't know, but he didn't like him. And for 2 solid hours, he sat there in front of these people and he was criticized and judged and railed at. And all he did was, watch me, all he did was just sort of said, sort of quiet, and once in a while he'd smile and sort of shake his head like this and said nothing for 2 hours. And I had a friend, this is back in the 1980s before I came here in the church. He read about it, and he says, you know what? That makes me so angry. He says, you know why? Because I know I should be that way, and I'm not. Can you identify with that? I know I should be that way, and I'm not. It's pretty hard. Not impossible, because we do have Jesus in our hearts, right? That same Jesus that stood there unfairly receiving it, he lives in our hearts if you're a believer. So it is possible, but pretty hard. Anyhow, number one, the servant will calmly receive injustice. Number two, the servant will die for us, though he is innocent. Up until now, we have not been told that the Messiah will actually die. In Isaiah 53, he says he'll take our sins upon himself, etc. But did he actually die? Will he actually die? Yes, it's very clear here that he will actually die. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Pretty plain, right? For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was innocent, but he was still killed. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. Well, usually you're dead before you're buried. So that's pretty obvious too. With the rich in his death, did he die? There he is, he died. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And the Jewish people at that time, in the culture, I'm going to trip over this thing here pretty soon, and they were just, that's one of the reasons they couldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, because they thought the Messiah would be totally victorious and he couldn't die. And we find that in the next verse, actually. In John 12, 33 to 34, Jesus was talking just before his crucifixion, just before his arrest, actually. And he was talking to his disciples, and he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And then the crowd that was around him spoke up and said, hey, wait a minute, we've heard from the law that the Christ, that's the Messiah, will remain forever. He's sort of like immortal. He's not going to die. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Obviously not the Messiah. Obviously not. Jesus says, no, I'm going to die, for sure. And then number three, the servant will be a sin offering to God for us. So this is why the Messiah would have to die. Why did he have to die? He didn't do anything wrong. Well, he died for us. He was a sin offering to God for us. He makes his life an offering for sin. In the Old Testament, they used to make animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And because they realized they offended God in some way, and we all have. And we find in Hebrews 9:22 and 28, it says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, right? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God wants to forgive us. He loves us. He's gracious towards us. But in order for him to embrace us in total harmony, there's that barrier, there's that forgiveness that only the blood can remove. It says, so Christ was sacrificed once, not every day like animal sacrifices. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And that word many is often used in the scripture, talking about the whole world, really. And Jesus, when he was just before he was crucified on the Last Supper, remember, the blood of, he says, this is my blood of the covenant. It was the Lord's table, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. Amazing, isn't it? So number four, keep on going through this sequentially. What's going to happen to the Messiah when he shows up? The servant will conquer death. Wow, he's going to die. He's going to die for us. But here's something amazing. He's going to conquer death. It says he will see in verse 10 to 11, he will see his offspring. Even though he dies, he's buried, he still will see his offspring and prolong his days. His days are not going to come to an end. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. He's going to be very victorious. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He's coming back again, folks. The resurrection. And number five, the servant will justify many. In verse 11, by his knowledge, after he's been raised from the dead, as it were, and done the job, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify, there's that many again, right? Will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Amazing. You see, the common thought of that time, and really, I think, predominantly in our society today, was this. If I live righteously, after I die and meet God as my judge, he will pronounce me as righteous, because I'm a nice person, and then I can enter into heaven. But here is a radical teaching. There is only one way we can be declared righteous, and that's what it means. The word justify means to be declared righteous. There's only one way. And that's when the righteous servant says, see, I have died as a sacrifice for their sin. They are now clean. I declare them righteous and innocent and fit for eternity. It's my declaration because of what I've done, not because of all the good things they've done or the bad things they've done. And we do both, right? We need the forgiveness of Christ. This was all predicted. Martin Luther was famous for resurrecting this whole concept of justification by faith in the Middle Ages. The Apostle Paul taught it so much in the book of Romans and other places in the New Testament. But where was the first mention of justification by faith? Was it not here? 600 years before Jesus came? Is it not in the Jewish Bible? Justification by faith through the sacrifice of Jesus? Yes. That's where it started. Isn't that amazing? I was teaching Sunday school a long time ago in the mainland before I came here. This had been mid-1980s, I guess. And I was teaching about Isaiah 53, and I was going through this passage just like I'm doing right now, right? And there was someone who was, I'm not sure, I don't think he was a believer really, but his wife came, so he sort of came once in a while, and he was a high school teacher and what have you. And as I was talking about how this was in the Jewish scriptures, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus came, at the end of the session I had to get ready because Sunday school was before, you know, the worship service, how they did it in those days. And I had to get ready to lead the singing because I led the singing. It's like the hymns and stuff like that. It was amazing. I didn't know what I was doing, but people still sang. It's amazing. And I was getting ready to do that because I'd finished the class. He comes up to me and says, hey, wait a minute. You said that this stuff was written before Jesus came? I said, yes. He says, can you prove that? I said, well, as a matter of fact, there is evidence. In the 1940s, who were sort of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the 1940s. And there it is right there. That's an actual picture of the scroll they found. That scroll has been dated conservatively at 100 BC. You're looking at something that was written right before your very eyes there at least around 250 BC. Jesus hadn't even shown up yet for 100 years at least. They found this in the Jewish community section of Scripture. Isn't that amazing? And it's all there, what we're reading here. And that little section that's highlighted there, that's verse 11 of Isaiah 53, just in case you're wondering. If you can't read it, I can't read it. But at one time I could read Hebrew a little bit, but it's been a while. Well, anyhow, number 6, the servant will share his resurrection life with the many. Here's that many again. It says in verse 12, therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and that word great is actually translated many. It's the same word, Hebrew word, in the ESV. And he will divide the spoils with the strong. And again, the alternate translation, both ESV, NIV, other places, is the word numerous. So the word could be great and strong, or it could be translated many and numerous. So which is it? Well, the reason why it's probably the same way in couplings, because that's Hebrew poetry. We have, in our poetry, we have like rhyming, you know, like roses are red, violets are blue. How's it go? When I was a kid, I used to say, a face like yours belongs in the zoo. That's the way it was saying when I was a kid. Isn't that the way? I don't know. I don't know what the original was. I've forgotten it because I'm so twisted, aren't I? You know, don't even know what the original was. Hebrew poetry is different. They don't rhyme. They, instead of rhyming words, they use a different word that means the same thing. That's how they do their poetry. And so it'll either be great and strong, or the translation would either be many and numerous, because that's the same idea, right? And Hebrew can be translated either way. I think it means many, because why do I say that? Well, for one thing, the context says it. The very verse 11, we just said, by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many, that's the same word. So why take it out of context and change it? That's the context. He's talking about the many, that's everybody who's justified by Jesus. Everybody's justified by Jesus. These same people, he says, I will give him a portion. Here's his, and this idea is as somebody who's conquered, like an army general who's conquered, and he gets all these spoils and victory, and what's he do with it? Well, most of the time, you know, sometimes they'll just hang on to it for themselves, but when Jesus conquers and he has victory, he's not going to hang on to it for himself. He's going to share it. He will have a portion among the many. That's us who've been justified. And he will divide the spoils with the numerous. That's us. Isn't that just like God? I'm going to keep it for myself. Is that the way God is? He says, no, I'm going to gain the victory, and I want to pass it on to you. What was the essence of that victory? It was many things, but I want to suggest to you that if you look at the New Testament, even in the context here, what did he do? He defeated death. That's a great victory, wouldn't you say? Isaiah 53, he defeated death. And what's he do with that defeat of death? What's he do with that resurrection life? Does he hang into it for himself? Or does he say, no, I want to share that with the people I've justified. I want to share it with you. So I don't want to see you die either. I want to see you come alive with my resurrection life. We find in places like Acts 32:32-33, it talks about this Holy Spirit, this resurrection life that he gives to people. And in the day of Pentecost, it says God has raised this Jesus to life, right? And we are all witnesses of it. He says, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. That's his victory. That's the spoils. Now, what did he do with it? He says, I'm hanging on to it, right? No, he's poured out that Holy Spirit onto these people. And that's why they're all lighting up and speaking in different languages. It's supernatural. It's a supernatural victory that Jesus has gotten. And he says, I want to pass it on to you guys. I want to share it. Ephesians 4, 7 to 8 and 10 says, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order, what? To fill the whole universe with his own life, to fill us with his resurrection life. And finally, number 7, the servant will share his life because he will share our death. Now, I might be stretching this a little bit. I don't think I am in the context, but let me try to explain what I mean by this. This is the last part of verse 12. It says, because he poured out his life unto death. In other words, why is he able to share his spoils, his victory, his resurrection life with us? Why is he able to do that? Because he first, what? Because he first poured out his life unto death. And look at this. And was numbered, there's that word with again, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, there's that many again, that's all of us, and made intercession for the transgressors. So who are these transgressors? I've always thought in the past, in a lot of commentary, say, well, these, when it says he was numbered with the transgressors, there's like, you know, there's two criminals, one on one side, one on the other side. So he's numbered with them, and that's very true. But what's the context here? The context here is he's talking, who are the transgressors? Well, it says, the last part of verse 12, he made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's talking again the many. He's talking about everybody again, like you and me. So when it says he was numbered with the transgressors, he's talking about you and me. Somehow God, you know, God's pretty smart. Somehow he knows from eternity past to eternity future. Somehow he knows who every human being that is ever going to live. He knows. And somehow he took us, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he was numbered with all of us as people, numbered with us. And when he died, he bore his life, he poured his life unto death. When he died, he sort of took all of us together with him as people and says, I'm going to cause you to die with me. Isn't that wonderful? Well, you think, well, wait a minute, I don't want to die. If you've accepted Jesus Christ and have looked to the cross, you've died with him. He not only gave us his life, he was able to do that because he took on our death and took us to him, with him, to the grave. Jesus quoted in Luke 22, verse 37, just before his crucifixion. He's trying to explain. He's going to be crucified. This is the main point of coming here. He says, it's written. He says, it quotes this very verse. It's written word for word. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He's looking back to Isaiah 53. And he says, I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. It must be. Who's he talking about? The two criminals on either side? I don't think so. He's talking about us. He's talking about humanity. I must be numbered with you. And when I die, you'll die with me. There's a unity here. In his death, Jesus not only bore the sin of many, he was also numbered with us. We were there on the cross with Jesus when he died. So that when he died, we died with him. God's law demands the death penalty of those that sin. That's what the Old Testament law. Jesus says, look, I'm going to die, and I'm going to go and be numbered with you in that death, and you will die with me. I just want to say that the theme of us dying with Christ on the cross is huge in the New Testament, especially Paul's writings. Here's a couple of examples. Paul says, and there's the same famous verse here, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. In one sense, spiritual realm, I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. There's the exchange, right? I died with him, now he lives in me. Paul says, and he explains baptism in Romans 6, verses 3 to 4, he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here, in a very real sense, I'm dead. I'm a new creation, and so are you if you accepted Jesus. Final comment I want to make is this, what are the advantages of already being dead? What are the advantages? Well, it sounds like crazy talk, doesn't it? But I'm telling you, this is true in the spiritual realm. This is true in the spiritual realm. This is the way God sees things. And if he sees things this way, then, hey, it must be true. I mean, I just look at physical things, right? But he says, no, I see spiritual realities in terms of eternity. And I'm telling you, in the spiritual realm, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. You died with Jesus. So what's the advantages of that? Did you ever think of it that way? Do you ever think of yourself being, spiritually speaking, dead? What are the advantages? Well, there's tons of them in the scripture, but let me just give you two because of time constraints. Number one, I'm no longer running from the law. So my brothers in Romans 7:4, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. You know, I do a lot of bad things, you know, and you do too, throughout life. And I know there's God's eternal law, but there's also the laws of this land and whatever. But God says, as far as I'm concerned, you know, the penalty for the ultimate penalty for breaking the law is death. And you know what? You paid that in Christ. As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. You paid it. Isn't that wonderful? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus. I think it's great. I'm so happy to be dead that the law is no longer after me. You know, if I robbed a bank or, you know, committed murder or something, the police are after me, and then all of a sudden when they finally catch up to me, I died of a heart attack, I'm dead. They say, oh, that's it. He's done. Okay, forget that. And that's the way the law looks at me now. That's the way God looks at it. Even Satan can't do nothing. Really. He's dead. Leave him alone. Isn't that wonderful? Because we're under so much condemnation and guilt in our lives, and we're dead from God's perspective. I have something to think about. Here's the second one. I'm already in heaven with Christ sharing his authority. That's because I'm already dead, and I'm already in heaven with Christ sharing his authority. In the spirit realm I'm talking about. Not yet in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm it's true. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, to be at the right hand of God, who is to be at the place of authority. It's the place, it's the victory that Jesus had from his resurrection from the dead. And what, remember, he's sharing that victory with us, right? So what's he saying? Well, as far as God's concerned, you're dead, and I've already raised you up into heaven. You're already in heaven. You're already seated with Christ Jesus. You're already sharing his authority. That's what God says. Now, that's hard for us to believe, isn't it? But I'm not talking physical, I'm talking spiritual. I'm talking about the way God sees things. And that's important, isn't it? The way God sees things. And then finally, Colossians 3, 1 to 3, same kind of thing. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Now, we don't have to believe this stuff. We can set our hearts on the physical realm, just say blah, 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 blah. But, you know, we won't change. We won't be dramatically changed if we see things on a human physical level. Just like we did before. Okay, if I'm nice, you know, God will be nice to me. If I'm bad, you know, bad news. No, no, no. You've been raised with Christ. Therefore, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the place of authority. And that's where we are too. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. And by the way, in God. And by the way, just for an example, you say, what's the point of having authority? What's that mean? Well, for one thing, did you know that we have authority to pray? Did you know that God's given us authority to pray? And that prayer makes a difference? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have a hard time praying, don't we? We have a hard time believing that it makes any difference. And sometimes we pray, we just say, well, I'll just pray that maybe God will, you know, give me stuff that I need or whatever. Because, you know, I have a kingdom of love. And for people to see what's going on here. And the only way that's going to happen is if I'm going to share the authority. Jesus said, I'm going to share that authority with you. So just keep on praying, keep on asking, and I will honor that and do miraculous things around you. Do you believe that? I don't know. But that's just one example. So, the victory of Jesus by his death, his resurrection, his ascension, was indeed a victory for us. Isn't that amazing? 600 years before Jesus came. Would you agree this is a supernatural book? Don't put your faith in, you know, stuff I say or whatever. Go back to the book. Go back to the Word. It's supernatural. Ask God, show me what's going on here. Show me how impactful and how powerful this can be in my life and in the lives of others. Because it's so easy just to drift, you know what I mean, and go through the motions and not receive this incredible victory that Jesus has given to us. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's inspiring. It's powerful. We only just taste a little bit of it this morning. There's so much there that we're not seeing, Lord. Just continue to be with us. Open our eyes to the greatness of Christ's victory, not only for us, but in us and through us. And we thank you for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.